Micah chapter 5, we come to this message, the reign of the Messiah. Who was Micah? Micah was one of the six minor prophets of Judah. We have repeatedly said during this series of studies that a number of prophets in the Old Testament are regarded as minor, not because they were less important, but rather because their writings were shorter compared to the major prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel. Now, of the prophets sent to Judah, there were altogether six, and one of them was Micah. He preached at a time when Isaiah was also preaching. And remember that in order to correctly understand Micah, we must keep in mind God's word to Isaiah, because Isaiah was his contemporary. He was preaching at the same time. They were serving the same God, to the same preaching to the same situation, and therefore we expect there to be some similarities in their messages. Then we must also take into consideration what has been prophesied in the other books of the Bible. So by keeping in view these matters, we will be assured that we would not go astray. Micah preached in the year 732 BC, or rather he began preaching around about the year 732 BC. Every time a date in the Old Testament is mentioned, you must try and relate it to two important dates. The year 722 BC was the year when the Assyrians in the north came down to attack the two nations of Israel and Judah. Remember that the original nation of Israel has split into two. 10 tribes in the north continued to be called Israel because the majority of the tribes were up there. And sometimes they were known as Ephraim after the name of the biggest tribe. Then two tribes were in the south, and the nation was named after the bigger tribe, Judah. Now the two nations continued to have God's attention. The northern nation began on the wrong footing. Its foundation was wrong. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, broke away from the house of David and started that nation. And he made two golden calves and presented them to the people and said, "These are the representation of Jehovah. Worship your gods." And from then on, the nation had gone further and further astray in their idolatry. Their idolatry was so gross that the idols of the pagan nations around were brought in and worshipped together with the golden calves. The southern nation was better. The southern nation remained faithful to God outwardly. Most of the people who were faithful to God had already moved down south to join their brethren. And in the south, the temple was located in Jerusalem, and God's work, the worship of the true God, was practiced there. But the people in the south had been influenced by the north as well, and although their idolatry was not as gross, as obvious as the north, but nevertheless, idolatry was setting in. Their hearts were going astray, and you remember Isaiah condemn the people for drawing near to God with their mouth, but not with their hearts. And the Lord Jesus Christ was to quote this passage of Isaiah and apply it to the Pharisees in his days. So it was to such a nation, in such a situation, that we find Micah preaching. And Micah's message to the nation was that God was going to punish them for their idolatry. Although they were not as gross as the nation in the north, but nevertheless they had gone astray. They were putting on a form of religion in which there is no power. They were just showing forth that they were alright, but their hearts were not alright. Okay? And God had to chastise his people. The northern nation was going to be attacked by Assyria. And remember, Micah began preaching from 732 BC, which was just 10 years from the year 722 BC, when the Assyrians came down to attack. So as we progress in the book of Micah, you can imagine the burden upon Micah's heart. The time was getting so near for God's chastisement to come upon his people. and the people were still sleeping. And you find therefore Micah uses strongest words possible. He's a forthright preacher who preaches strongly to awaken the people concerning their danger. And what about the southern nation? They would be attacked as well. And if not for their repentance just in time, they would have been destroyed. But God heard their prayer and turned away the Assyrian army after they had been attacked. And so they were spared another 132 years. Then in the year 586 BC, which is the other date which we must try and remember, the eastern nation of Babylon rose to power and came and attacked the southern nation of Judah. The Jews were taken away 70 years and some of them were allowed to return to rebuild Jerusalem after that. But Judah was never the same again. It was less glorious, far less glorious than what it was before. And so, in chapter 4, verse 10, we have already seen how Micah prophesied that this southern nation of Judah was going to be attacked and taken away by Babylon. And in those days, Babylon was just a little unknown country. And never did it come into the mind of anyone that Babylon one day would be a superpower, and much less that it would be the instrument of God's chastisement upon his people. So you look at chapter 4, verse 10, "Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. And now you shall go forth from the city, you shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies." So they have to be away in Babylon to be punished by God. Before the promised blessing of God comes, God has not forgotten his people. He remembers the solemn agreement he made with Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob, with David. So God wanted to preserve for himself a remnant in the south. And although they would be taken away, God will ensure that that remnant will come back. And that remnant will continue to be blessed and protected by God. And this promise of his protection and his blessing is given in chapter 4. And that is where we have arrived thus far. That God would bless the nation, bless his people, bless the remnant. He will not save all of them. The majority will perish, but only the remnant, the faithful few, will be saved. And as Micah begins to speak, his vision is lifted up to be far and spiritual, and he shows that actually God is talking about the present gospel age we are living in. He's actually talking about spiritual blessing that will come with the coming of the Savior, the Messiah. And he's talking now of enemies being overcome by the truth of God, not by the literal sword, but by the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. He's now talking about God's people preaching everywhere such that every nation will be affected by the gospel. And the nations will be against God's people, but they will not prevail. God's word will go forth and conquer the strongholds and tear down the strongholds of Satan and conquer many souls to Christ. God's people will be empowered by God himself to do this work. And the gospel will go forth and do its work, converting many souls. God will be the one who empowers them. God will ensure their success. And the people will be willing to be used by God, not because of any personal gains, but simply because they are a redeemed people, a people with changed hearts, a people who are grateful to their Lord and therefore who submit themselves to be used by their Lord. It is with that note that chapter 4 finishes. It says in verse 13, "Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron and I will make your hoofs bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth." God's people will be used by God mightily in the preaching of the gospel, in the extension of his kingdom, not because of personal gain, but all for God's sake. Now, the prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah and his rule is not yet finished. And this is where we continue from there to chapter 5. We now see the definite promise of a coming Savior and how his rule, how his reign is going to impact the nations around and how it is going to impact his own people. And this passage consists of three parts. In the first part, we see a Savior is promised, verse 1 to verse 5. In the second part, verse 6 to verse 9, we see that the enemies will be overcome. And then in the third part, we see that God's people will be purified. So let us look at each part in turn. And under each part, we will note three main points. Let us first look at verse 1 to verse 5. A Savior is promised. Now, we live after the Lord Jesus Christ has come. The scripture is already completed. The full revelation has been given to us. We have been saved by the hearing of the gospel. A lot of the things that we take for granted were not known to the people in Micah's time. Very much like today, those who have not been exposed to the Christian faith will be ignorant of a lot of the things which we take for granted. There are children who have never been to Sunday school. There are people who have never stepped into a church. There are those who do not hear the Bible's teaching at all. Now, when we reach out to them, sometimes there is a danger that we assume that they know the things that we know, and we use Christian jargon which they do not really understand. And we fail to take into consideration that some words we use may be wrongly understood by them. Take for example the word prayer. We say we pray to God. Now to a person from another faith, prayer is a different thing. It is not speaking to God. To them it may be a set of actions that they perform, you see. And so also with the days of Micah, we must bear in mind that a lot of the things we know about the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done, what he has accomplished, these things were not known in those days to the people. And therefore these things that he's revealing are really startling truths. Okay. So under this section, the Savior is promised. We note firstly that the Savior shall come only at God's appointed time, no sooner and no later. We are told in verse 1, now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. Now what is Micah saying? Micah is already saying that the northern nation will be attacked by the Assyrians. The southern nation will be attacked and taken away by the Babylonians. Tremendous sufferings will come to God's people. The reason is because these who are called by God's name have forfeited the right to be blessed. They have sinned against God for so long. The patience of God has been exceeded. They now must be punished for their sins. But not the whole nations are like that. There were the faithful remnant. What will happen to this faithful remnant? God is saying they will have to suffer in common with their brethren. And that is often the case. We live in a world full of sin. And although we like to live faithful before God, we often have to suffer in common with humanity. And so here, the Jews were going to be taken away. They were going to suffer. And the faithful still also had to suffer, and they will be taken away. They will experience all the terrible things that will be done to the others. And yet God's comfort has come to them. God has told them that they have not been forgotten. God in due time will bring them back. God will continue to use them. God will empower them. God will be gloriously present in their midst. But the question is, when? When? So God is saying to Micah, after all the necessary punishment has been meted out. Because God is just, God is holy, He has been offended, He's terribly offended. And therefore, the punishment has to come upon those who are called by His name. It has to come. That is why you must wait. The faithful few must wait. Wait until God's judgment comes upon His people. Then expect the blessing. But God, you are sovereign. You are in control of all things. Can't you save the faithful and spare them all these sufferings? God says no. His way is above our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He desires that His people suffer in common with others, and they therefore have to wait for God's time. Okay? And for how long, Lord, must we wait before we see Your hand lifted in deliverance? When will You come to save us? When will You begin to bless us? That's where you must be patient. And you must persevere in the midst of the trials. And you must continue to serve God in the midst of all these trials. This much has been said thus far. But Micah is emphasizing this truth. That you who in the past boast of your army and gather and go out to conquer, one day you are going to be gathered by foreign armies. No more to go out to conquer, but you will be conquered. You who gather will be gathered. Just like the chickens who are flocking under the wings of the mother hen because an eagle is flying in the air. See? Now why are you gathering together? Because the enemy is near. Now, how are you gathering together? No more in glory, in triumph, but out of fear. You see? Now this is definitely going to happen. And not only that, God is going to allow the enemies to strike a terrible blow upon you. Such a terrible blow that you will be thoroughly humiliated. And that's why He says that your ruler will be struck on the rod, with a rod on the cheek. The place where he will be struck is on the cheek. Now even today in many cultures, we all know that to be struck on the cheek is an act of humiliation, you see. Now a person can come and use a big rod and from behind hit you on the head, and straight away you will be knocked out. A person can take a gun and bang, and you will be dead. But when you are dead, you are dead, you see. You don't feel anything else. But sometimes people do not want to kill you. They just want to humiliate you. They grab hold of you in front of others and slap you on the face, you see. And when your face is slapped in public, you are being humiliated in the worst way possible. You see? And the ruler is going to be humiliated in public like that by the enemies. That is to say that the whole nation is going to be thoroughly humiliated. All because of your sin. You deserve the punishment of God. You have gloried too much in your own ability, your power. And God is going to humiliate you as a nation. It is only after that, then the Savior will come. So we must take note that setbacks and sufferings are part and parcel of the Christian life. And God has given us the promise that He will protect and deliver His faithful ones. But always remember, God has His time. The Savior did not come a day earlier or a day later. It was at God's appointed time that He appeared. In the fullness of time, Christ came. Okay? Then secondly, take note that the Savior shall be a person who is both human and divine. Again, this is a truth that we take for granted so much. Every Christian knows this truth. Every Christian accepts this truth. Jesus Christ is one person who is fully human, although without sin, and yet fully God. Two natures in one person. And we know He has to have two natures in one person to be our mediator, the perfect mediator between God and man. God is the holy God whom we have offended.
His holy anger burns against the sinful man. How are we ever going to be drawn near to be accepted by God? It's impossible unless our sins are dealt with and unless a righteousness that we do not have is given to us. We cannot be drawn near to God at all. And God in His mercy sent His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to this world to take on perfect human nature without ceasing to be God, so that He is God and man at the same time. And in that way, He is the perfect mediator between God and man. Being the divine Son of God, He represents God to us so that he who has sinned, the Lord Jesus Christ, has sinned the Father. No one comes to the Father except through the Lord Jesus Christ. See? He is acting as a prophet who reveals God to us and reveals God's will to us. We need such a prophet. We need the revelation of God through him, without which we will never come to know God. But we need a mediator to represent us to God as well. And Christ is that perfect high priest who not only offered himself as the perfect sacrifice for us, but also is interceding for us today in heaven. So he is acting as our high priest by offering the perfect sacrifice of himself, and also today after being risen from the dead, he is seated on the right hand of the Father interceding for his people. And we stumble in our Christian life. We continue to sin against God even though we would not like to. We will never be perfect until we arrive safely in heaven in due time. Meanwhile, we are faced with so many trials, and often temptation gets us down and we sin and grieve God's Spirit. But the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to the Father on our behalf and says, "This is someone whom I have died for. This is a child of God." Okay? And our sins are forgiven because of Christ, who has done everything necessary to cancel the debt of our sins by his death on the cross. We are able to draw near to God only because Christ's righteousness is now regarded as given to us. We draw near directly to God because Christ has made that possible. So we need Jesus Christ as our prophet and our priest. And he is also our king. He rules over us, and soon he will rule over the whole earth. And Christ is therefore our king. He is a perfect mediator who is prophet, priest, and king. We need such a savior. And here this truth is proclaimed. Verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be a ruler in Israel." Now, very obviously, this speaks of a person who arises from that little town of Bethlehem. Not any other Bethlehem, but the Bethlehem near to Jerusalem, Bethlehem Ephrathah. The place where David was born and raised up. The place where Samuel went to seek him out. And David was the youngest of all his brothers. The humblest of all, seeking only to shepherd the flock on the field. But God called him out. God chose him and called him out of Bethlehem to come to Jerusalem to rule over his people. Okay? The same Bethlehem is being spoken of. Just as there has been the prophecy that the house of David, the tabernacle of David, will be rebuilt, so also Micah is pointing out, the rule of David will be reestablished by a descendant of his, who will also come from Bethlehem. Okay? And this ruler is therefore obviously human. And that can easily be understood and accepted. But the fact that he is also divine is something that is beyond our human imagination. It is a truth that has to be revealed to us. And that is what Micah goes on to say, "whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." Now you think back of the old times. Christ was before that. You think back to the time of creation. Christ was before creation. You think back further. You think back as far as your human mind can think of. You discover Christ has been from everlasting. Christ has been with the Father. Christ with the Father and the Spirit are the Trinity, the one true God. So you see now that the divinity of this Savior is being revealed here. You can imagine the people at that time must have staggered at such a revelation that the person who is going to be used by God to deliver us and rule over us is going to be from this little town of Bethlehem. He will be fully human, and yet at the same time he is going to be the everlasting God. See? It speaks to us of the true God who is the Trinity. It speaks to us of the person of Christ who is divine and human at the same time. And Matthew's Gospel identifies him as the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the wise men came looking for the King of the Jews, and after they have left, Herod quickly asked the chief priests and the scribes, now where would this person be born? And they quoted from Micah, from this very passage, that it will be from Bethlehem Ephrathah. And that was why Herod issued a law, a decree, saying that all male child from 2 years down must be killed, in the hope that somehow the net will be wide enough to include the King of the Jews. But we know he failed, because an angel of God appeared to Joseph and Mary and told them to bring the child and flee, and they fled to Egypt until the death of this Herod before they returned. See? So since Matthew's Gospel quoted Micah and applied it to Christ, we have no doubt therefore that this passage speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the other indications point us to Christ and the Gospel age that we are living in. But now we are left totally without any doubt that we have been correct. We have been correct. This is what Scripture is saying. It refers to the time of Christ and the spread of the Gospel. So Christ is being portrayed to us as a human and divine Savior. Then thirdly, the Savior will perform the definite task of taking care of his people. You see, there are many things that he will do, but the thing that is singled out here is his care for his people. Look at verse 3. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. Now you see now, punishment must come to God's people. They will suffer just like a woman in labor. Then, after the birth of the child, the joy will be there. And the suffering of the people has been referred to earlier as a woman in labor in verse 10 of chapter 4. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. See? So the joy of blessing of the coming Savior will be experienced only after the terrible suffering. Just like a woman has joy only after the labor pains. But because this passage is talking about the coming of one particular individual who is going to be the Savior of God's people, we are reminded also of that passage in Revelation chapter 12. You remember the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 12? The Apostle John was given the vision of the dragon, who is the devil, who tries to prevent the coming of the Son of God. And he tried to destroy it, the church, but he fails. And that the church is portrayed as the woman who is in labor pains. And what happened is in Revelation chapter 12 verse 5 we are told, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. So you see now that the church from God's people, from the midst of God's people, from the long line of believers, is going to come the male child who is going to be born. And he is going to be the ruler of all nations. He is the Lord Jesus Christ whom Satan tried to destroy. So when Herod tried to destroy the Christ, he was actually motivated and inspired by Satan.
And Satan had long before this, attempted so many times to prevent the line of David from continuing so that the Savior would not come. But he failed. God succeeded in bringing about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ came, what would he do? We are told that he will call out a remnant for himself. So a remnant came back from Babylon. But that was only symbolic of the calling out of all God's people throughout the world. The reason why we say that is because when those few Jews returned, a relatively small number returned to Jerusalem, they rebuilt. But the temple was never as glorious as before. Jerusalem was never as glorious as before. And they did not become free like what was promised. And their land was not flowing with milk and honey. They were not prosperous. Instead, they were constantly being attacked and under subjugation by others. To the point that when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, the nation was still under the Romans. So the promised blessing were not fulfilled after the return of the exiles. It was fulfilled in a small measure as a token of what will actually happen in the Church of Jesus Christ to his redeemed people. So when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he came with a view of saving for himself his people. And after his death and resurrection, the gospel is preached everywhere so that the remnant from every nation is being called out. And that is what is being spoken of here. Then verse 4, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of Jehovah, in the majesty of the name of Jehovah his God. And you see here, to stand means that you are not relaxed, you are not getting lazy. No, but rather you are alert, you are always ready to take care of the flock. And that is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's strengthened. In other words, he's not an ordinary man. He's God and man, as we have seen already. And he is going to take care of his people by his divine power. And it is definitely mentioned that he will feed his flock. Therefore, he is our chief shepherd. He will ensure that all our needs are fulfilled. He may not give us all that we want, but certainly all that we need will be given to us. And take note that it goes on to say, and they shall abide. None will be plucked out of his hand. None for whom Christ died for will be lost. They will all definitely be saved. They will not perish like Judas, because Judas was not one of his. But those who are truly his, who are washed clean by his blood, they will never be plucked out of his hand. And what about his kingdom? It will extend. It will extend throughout the world. And nations will rise and nations fall. Great empires have risen and fallen, but not the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will cover the whole earth and it will last forever. And whereas others conquer other nations to become a big empire, why? All for their carnal desire, to fulfill their carnal desire, to be great in the eyes of people, to do what they want with other people, to make use of them as slaves, to build his own kingdom and his own comfort. But not with this ruler who will be given to us. The Lord Jesus Christ came not for his own glory, but it is because of saving for himself a people. He came in order to do good to us. He came in order to give us peace. He does not come in order to wield the sword to cause suffering. Instead, he comes to give us peace. Peace with God, first of all. And then when we have peace with God, then we live in peace with one another. The world seeks after peace, but it's so elusive, they never find it. The world looks for happiness, but never finds it. And although we know that as Christians, we still haven't found perfect happiness or peace while on earth, but nevertheless, we have a foretaste of it already in Jesus Christ. Is that not so? And you see now that the Lord Jesus Christ brings this about by reconciling us to God. Our sin is dealt with. We are forgiven by God.
We are dressed in his righteousness so that we can be accepted by God. And we are accepted by God and therefore enjoy all the blessings that are in Christ. And the fullness of the revelation of God shows to us the abundance of the blessing which we have in Christ. And you see now that in the time of Micah, he is giving them a token of this revelation. He is saying that you will get peace. Why? Because through him you are reconciled to God and therefore you have peace with God. And then you enjoy the peace of God on earth. And take note that Christ is himself peace. Just as he is love, he does not give us a bit of love. He's not just partially love. He is fully love. If you want to talk about love, he is love. He is truth. He is light. He does not just give us light or shed light here and there. No, he's just fully light. He is truth. He is love. But he is also peace. And therefore, true peace is to be found in him. And this is the Lord who is portrayed before us, that he will take care of his people. He will call out for himself a remnant, he will care for them like a shepherd, and his rule will extend and become glorious. Nothing can stop the extension of his kingdom. Now we live in the age after the coming of the Savior. We are now living in the age where we see this prophecy being fulfilled. And we must see what is happening in the light of prophecies like that of Micah. When people are converted, you must see it in the light of such a prophecy, that the gospel is going forth. God is using his people by the preached word, by the word heard. God is converting these people and they are brought under the rule of Christ. The kingdom of Christ is extending, because where do you find the kingdom of Christ? It is in your hearts. As people submit to him, his rule is extending, extending and extending. And he forms his people into churches. And his churches on this earth are a miniature version, as it were, a poor reflection of the glorious, perfect church that it will be in time. And so as we live on serving the Lord in the church, worshipping him, you discover that we are really acting in accordance to his will. His plan is being unfolded. And that is why the more you fit into the revealed will of God, the happier you will be, the more useful you will be. But when you know God's will and you deliberately do not want to do it, not only will you suffer, not only will you not succeed, but you will suffer. The reason is because God will not want his children to perish. And therefore he has to chastise them and bring them back into line. And when you know that it is God's revealed will, that you must be integrated into the church, you must serve him in accordance to what is revealed, and so many other teachings of the Bible which you know, but you refuse to follow, you discover God chastises. You see? That's why there's so much pain, unnecessary pain. You see? You could have avoided all this. You could have fitted in more closely with God's will, and then you could have been more useful. So the happy Christian is the Christian who trusts and obeys. The productive, useful Christian is the Christian who trusts and obeys. So that is what we must learn from the Lord Jesus Christ who has given to us. A Savior was promised and the Savior has already come. Then the second part, the enemies will be overcome, verse 6 to verse 9. Now, firstly, God's people will always be under attack. Look at the second part of verse 5. We are told the Assyrians come into our land when he treks into our palaces, and we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. Now, why Assyria? Earlier, we say that the prophecy was Assyria will attack the northern nation as well as the southern. But the southern will be spared because it would repent. But it would be the Babylonians who would come and attack the southern nation. So all this has been clear. But now why revert to the Assyrians? Why talk about the Assyrians coming to conquer and trample on our palace? Ah, you must understand. Assyria is used as a representative of all the enemies of God's people.
Just like Babylon is used as a picture of the enemies of God's people, of worldliness. Just as Egypt is spoken of as a place of slavery. So here Assyria is spoken of as a representative of all the enemies who will attack the church through the centuries. Assyria as a nation is no more. It's split and divided and boundary lines have been redrawn. And therefore different nations exist today. As Iraq, Iran and various other countries. So the Assyria spoken of here is not the Assyria of old which will be resurrected. But rather what is being spoken of is that all nations throughout the world will constantly be seeking to destroy the church, to oppress the Christians, to hinder the spread of the gospel. So Christians therefore must be prepared to be under attack. Then secondly, God will ensure that there will be sufficient workers and yes, even more than sufficient workers to fulfill his purpose. When Assyria attacks, we are told, God will raise up 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. Now, stop and think. Assyria, the enemy, is going to attack. Our concern is with God's faithful people, the remnant. The rest will be destroy, we know that. But God is concerned in preserving and protecting and blessing his people. How is he going to do that? We have already said, we have been already shown that the Savior would come. He will feed his flock, which means that he is our chief shepherd. But here we are told he's going to raise up 7 other shepherds. Now these are under shepherds. These are shepherds who work under the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the number 7 obviously is symbolic here. How can 7 be sufficient to fight against the enemies? But the number 7 is the symbol of God's perfection. God will ensure that the right number of preachers and leaders will be present. And not only just the right number, yeah, even more than sufficient. He said not only 7 but 8 princely rulers. Okay? So in other words, although the needs will always be so great, God will ensure that his work will progress, his program will be fulfilled, his will be unfolded in history. Did not the Lord Jesus Christ say, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are so few? Pray, therefore, the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers. And that is true. As the generations go by, as the years roll by, we discover the world's population grows bigger and bigger and bigger. Is not that the case? Presently, the population of the world is so much higher than 10 years ago or 20 years ago, 50 years ago. As the years go by, despite birth control, despite all the policies of the various governments, you discover that the population of the world will grow and grow and grow and grow. You can be sure of that. Until a catastrophe comes and then decimate vast groups of people, and then you start again the whole process, it will grow and grow. So under normal circumstances, we expect the population of the world to grow much faster than there are people converted into the kingdom of God. Those born into the world will be more than those born into the kingdom of God. And so the Christians will always sense itself to be the minority. And as we are concerned for the extension of God's kingdom, we look around and we are burdened by the needs around. And this is what the Lord is talking about in Matthew chapter 9. Look, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are so few, pay the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers. And we must have that heart to see souls saved. We must be burdened about the needs around us. And therefore, with this burden heart we pray, and the Lord will answer our prayers. He may not give us a shepherd immediately here, but he will raise someone there, raise someone another place. And overall, there will be sufficient preachers to call out all God's elect, because none will be lost on the last day. So God gives us that burden for souls, for the needs of preachers. And in answer to our prayers, he will provide, he will raise sufficient. And in our eyes, sometimes we think it will never be done. We are losing the ground. The population is growing so much, you see. The number of the elect must be so many, but how are we going to call them out with so few preachers? But God's promise to Micah to us is this. You pray as your burden, and God will answer your prayers. And God will ensure that the right number will be raised up to protect and to lead and to guide his people. This will be his under-shepherds. And indeed, there will be more than enough. His plan will certainly be unfolded. His will certainly be carried out. That you can be assured of. And that is his comfort to his people. That while we labor and are burdened, we trust in his sovereign control of all things, that it will be done. His will be done. And finally, under this section, God will ensure success to his people. Verse 6 to verse 9. You see, note how it says, they shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrance. Now, there's something very strange here compared to what is mentioned in verse 5. The Assyrians are spoken of as coming to Jerusalem, trampling the palace, destroying the property and people. But God is going to raise up sufficient laborers and leaders to guide his people to be on the offensive instead of being on the defensive. The aggressors are the people of the world. But God's people are going to go not just on the defensive, but they are going to go on the offensive and bring the battle to the gates of the enemies. Look carefully at verse 6. To Nineveh itself, to the capital of the Assyrians. Okay? Now that is how the gospel works. You see? We are oppressed. The needs are so many. There are so many hindrances. And often we feel depressed. But God is saying, you pray and for labor to be sent forth, and you discover God answers our prayers and labor are sent forth. And you discover as the work is done, you discover we are actually progressing at the same time that the enemies are trying to stop and hinder us. See, the gospel is actually progressing. It's penetrating many parts of the world. People are being converted. And though outwardly sometimes you think that the church has been destroyed, but to our amazement, a few years later, we hear of groups of believers here, there, everywhere. And this is always going to happen. Even in the darkest part of the world, the gospel is progressing. It will penetrate the strongholds of Satan. It will tear it down. It will win souls to Christ. At the same time that the gates of Hades try to destroy the church. But it will never succeed. It will never succeed, whereas the gospel will progress. That is the promise. And so verse 7, you discover the remnant will always be the minority among the many unbelievers who are opposed. But an unusual thing happens to them. They appear so few compared to others. They appear so weak like the grass on the fields, easily to be trampled upon, to be cut off. But you see why they are still growing and growing and spreading everywhere. The grass is just spreading everywhere. Why? Because you see, every morning the dew is there. And then the rain comes at the most unexpected moment. Now this is a reference to God's empowering of his people. God, by the power of his Spirit, empower them. He gives them that strength, that ability, that wisdom and courage to go on, to go on, to go on. And God's power is unpredictable and it cannot be stopped. Just like the dew and the rain that refresh the grass, and the grass will grow, so also God's people will be empowered by their God. And so you see now that the work will continue no matter what men try to do to hinder it. And what will happen is that the remnant will be called out. God's people will be saved. And they, in a sense, although small and appear to be weak and often attacked and seems to be oppressed. But from another point of view, they are like lions, powerful lions who are achieving what God has set them to do. And that is what you see in verse 8. Okay? And so we must look at it from this point of view, that God has given us this promise that the gospel will succeed. That the preaching of the gospel will be empowered by his Spirit. That souls will be won. And though we expect troubles to come, although we expect oppression, although we expect hindrances to be there, but nothing will be able to stop God's people continuing on to preach Nothing will stop souls from being won. Nothing will stop the Church of Jesus Christ from being built up. The enemies will be overcome. So we have covered two parts. The Savior is promised, the enemies will be overcome. Now we come to the last part. God's people will be purified. Verse 10 to verse 15. Now this part is rather important and we must pay attention. Now what happens often is this. When God promises His protection, when God promises to bless, and when God shows tokens of His blessing, the danger for God's people is that we begin to relax, we begin to take it easy, and we begin to lose that sharpness that we ought to have. The cutting edge becomes blunted, and you discover that when we relax and compromise, our hearts turn cold and become lukewarm, then we offend the Lord and grieve His Holy Spirit. And then you begin to wonder, we are God's people. We faithfully do what needs to be done. But how come we are not blessed? And then we are beginning to sense God is not happy with us and He chastises us. Now why is it so? The reason is because along the way, we have allowed two sins to creep in. One is external, one is internal. See? One is physical and visible, one is moral and ethical. See? And this is being pointed out by Micah, that God is not going to allow that to happen to His people because they are His redeemed people. They are loved by Him. He wants to fulfill His promise to ensure that all His chosen people will be saved. And therefore, when they begin to go astray, He will bring them back. And in the process, it will be painful. Okay? His straying sheep has to be brought back. And what happens is that the nation of the Jews, when they are well, when they are prosperous, they tended to take pride in their physical glory. They take pride in the fact that they are strong from the military point of view and from the economic point of view, from the cultural point of view. All this external things, they trust in all this. So look at their horses. If you have more horses, it means that you are strong as an army. The equivalent today is that you have more tanks, as you have more fighter planes. So your army is strong. Then look at the chariots. You see, the chariots are the weapons like our tanks today. So more horses, more army. More chariots, more tanks, more fighter planes. See? And look at the cities built. You see, there will be a city for education. There will be the city of technology. There will be a cultural city. The city of this and city of that. In Solomon's days, many cities, fortified cities were built. And many of them for specialized purposes. Some were the place where weapons were stored and bought and sold. Some were the trading centers where grain was sold and bought, you see. Some were the place of culture, you see. And you discover that this tendency has been with men everywhere through the ages. We see it today in many nations. We see it in our own nation itself. We see when we want to portray our prosperity, our strength, our glory, we build more cities, build more buildings, and we take pride in all this. Now God is saying to His people, when I prosper you, you don't begin to take pride in these things that I have blessed you with. Instead of trusting the giver, you are trusting the gift. Have you fallen into this mistake, this sin? God bless you with health. You begin to think that you can do everything. You fail to remember that you will not live forever, and as you age, you get weaker. And you fail to remember that disease can strike you at any time. You fail to remember that this health will not carry you forever. You see? You forget that God was the one who in the first place gave you health. So those who trust in their health and their physical abilities, you be careful. And when God bless you with money, you begin to take pride in your wealth. You begin to trust in your wealth. You think that with money you can do everything. And that is when you begin to trust in the gift rather than the giver.
God gives you other blessings, such as jobs, families, education, opportunities. All these opportunities came from God. See, God is going to remove all this when you begin to trust in all this. See? Is God speaking to you at this hour through the book of Micah that you are trusting in the gift rather than the giver? So this is the physical, visible, material aspects of the sin which we tend to commit. But there is a hidden, quiet, moral, spiritual aspect. And here Micah points it out. Your carved images, I will also cut off, verse 13. Your sacred pillars, your place of worship, the wooden images, I will destroy all this. Now what is grossly portrayed in the Old Testament is subtly found in the New Testament. That is why the New Testament warned us of this. Covetousness is idolatry, the Bible says. So you don't have to literally set up an idol in the home to worship before you commit the sin of idolatry. When you are not satisfied and you want more, 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 more business, more money, more cars, more houses, you see? You look at others have, you also want to have. And that covetous attitude is already idolatry. That's why when you hate a brother without cause, that is regarded as murder. When you look at a woman and lust after her, that is adultery. God's word searches us deeper than what appear physically, visibly. And God wants his people to be a truly righteous and pure people. The Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples that your righteousness should exceed that of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were putting on an external show of righteousness. But the Lord wants his people to have inner purity that manifests itself in outward behavior. And so you discover that what was condemned in the Old Testament is easily found in the New Testament church. Often it is that outwardly everything may be fine, but inwardly we are rotting. We are rotting already. We are getting rotten. You see? The eggs have been sown there. The eggs of the maggots, the fruit flies. The fruit fly come and sting and lays eggs there. And as the fruit ripen, it's supposed to become sweeter, juicier. But at the same time that it becomes ripe and juicy, the eggs are hatching in there and the worms are crawling. Okay? And there you are, peeling that nice mango. Ooh, you're just looking forward to enjoying it. And as you slice open, you see black and with worms crawling everywhere. And that is what happens to us when we are not careful. We allow these sins that are hidden from the eyes of man to fester in us, eating away our spirituality, so that externally we are still sitting in the church here, apparently worshipping God. But God already sees through the worms in our hearts. Micah is saying, God will deal with you drastically. See? Because he wants to purge you of all sins so that you will truly be preserved as his people. If he does not bother about you, you are not his true children. You will wallow in your sin and with time, it's obvious that you are lost. But if you are truly washed by the blood of Christ, you truly belong to him. He has bought you with his precious blood. You can be sure he will chastise you. When you allow such external sins or such internal sins to accumulate in your life, don't be surprised if God digs harder and harder and it's going to be painful. And if by this time you still do not learn, I do not know when else you will learn. You will suffer worse and worse. Do not allow the heavy hand of God to come down upon you, whom he loves. It's a fearful thing, a frightening thing,
to fall into the hand of a holy God. Now we must take heed of what is being taught here. So God will purge us of all corruption and ungodliness. And finally, God will avenge and vindicate those who are faithful to Him. Verse 15. The assurance is given again. When you want to live a holy life, when you want to obey the Lord, you discover people misunderstand you. People misrepresent you. People abuse you. And you discover, what use is there to continue? You see, left and right I'm misunderstood. Left and right I'm misrepresented. Left and right people take advantage of me. Life as a faithful Christian is very miserable. So it appears often. But the Lord is saying, I know the tears you have shed. I know the pain you have undergone. I know the whole situation. Even when you are lost for words to want to explain to people, the Lord is saying, you don't have to explain. I already know all the twists and turns. I already know how complicated it appears, but I've seen it all, and I know it all. And I assure you that I will avenge you. I will avenge for you, I'll vindicate you. As long as your heart is set upon the Lord, as long as you make up your mind, you cling on to Him, you will not part from Him, you want to serve Him, you want to obey Him. His promise to you is that He will not leave you, He will not forsake you, He will make sure that the enemies will suffer for it. He will be your avenger. Okay? So God's people will be purified. How? By winning from trusting in their own strength and their own glory. By being purged off all internal corruption and ungodliness. And by His promise that He will avenge them even though they have to undergo so much trials. So as we draw to a close, we take note of what we began saying. That Micah ministered at a time when Isaiah was already preaching. And consider the book of Isaiah, which is the most quoted book of the Old Testament by the New Testament. And Isaiah's book is so full of cries to the point that some people regard it as the fifth gospel. There are four gospels in the Old Testament. Isaiah in the Old Testament is regarded as a fifth gospel. And we have never questioned the prophecies and cries taught in the book of Isaiah. Now, let me give you some samples in closing. Isaiah 7 says this of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel. You know that that is a reference to Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53, starting from verse 1, we are told this. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from Him. He was despised and we did not esteem Him. Verse 5, but He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. We know that this is definitely a prophecy of Jesus Christ. We have no question about that. Now bear in mind that Isaiah was a contemporary of Micah. Does it surprise us now to see that Micah is so rich on Christ as well? We haven't gone astray in our interpretation of Micah. It's in line with what is contained in the passage. It's in line with his contemporary Isaiah. It's in line with the other teaching of the prophets. So since we are so confident that this is concerning Christ and what He's doing in our age, should we not seek peace with God through Him? If you have not come to faith in Christ yet, it is high time that you do so. Oh friends, it is time. Don't wait anymore. Let now be the time. Let today be the day of your salvation. Turn from your sin to trust in Christ. And here is a call to all those who desire to walk faithful before the Lord. Trials, there are many. You will have to face the trials of the Christian life. But continue to cling on to the Lord. Continue to trust in Him. Continue to believe in His promises. He will not leave us. He will not forsake us.